For tonight, where we're going to go is that is because so much of the message of the good news hinges on that number 7 and number 8, on the resurrection. I wanted to take a good portion of tonight, and for all I know, it could end up being all of tonight, to review again the concept, the idea of the resurrection. I just, as I've been thinking about tonight and wondering what we were going to, what I was going to teach on, there's been many things all week long that have been floating through my mind. I've had the third night has been kind of up in the air. As I keep coming back, I just feel like, no, this is something that we need to come to again. Right? We need to come to the topic of the resurrection. We need to be equipped with this. And talking with Jolie last week, she was like, yeah. She says, you know, you came to the questions about the resurrection. She says, I had to be honest. Like, I didn't really know, you know, how can I communicate these things? I know that they're in there, but I need to be equipped with an understanding. What is the resurrection? And I think that as I've been preparing for this, that the conversation about the resurrection should be so second nature to us that it's just the kind of thing that naturally rolls off our tongues. You know, like when people ask us, what is it that you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? One of the first answers that's off of us should be, well, I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I think that a lot of times today that we answer that question about what you believe and why you believe or whatever, we say, well, God is love and God is just, or, you know, God is about establishing reconciliation or peace in the world. And all of those things are fundamentally true and right to his character. But according to Scripture, all of those things mean nothing in the person of Jesus if he did not rise again. At the very core of Jesus is the resurrection. Recall, Paul says that it's the first thing. It's of first importance, right? Remember what he says here in 1 Corinthians 15 when we're talking about resurrection. This is one of those passages that we can go to and learn what Paul teaches about it. It says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And you notice he uses this expression, according to the Scriptures. He's wanting to root it back into the story, into the Scriptures that they have. And this is a Gentile audience that he's writing it to. According to the Scriptures that they have is the Jewish Scriptures. He's wanting to root it even for them back into this long story of God in their Scriptures. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Verse 12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now that's a statement, isn't it? If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we all need to pack up and get out of here as fast as we can, because we've all been duped. That's what he's saying. Pack up and head for the hills. But if he has been raised, well, that makes all the difference. It's of first importance. Now, at the last Deeper Life in the spring, we spent 3 nights walking through the resurrection. And I recognize that you could say, well, you're repeating yourself again. Fair enough. Okay, if I'm going to be known as someone that repeats things, if I'm repeating the teaching about the resurrection, I'll be okay with that. Okay? We need to know this. And again, 8, 10 times, fine.
I was going to say, you've got like 4 more.
At least 4 more, right? But yeah, when we're talking about the content of the message, the content of the message at its core is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we need to know what that means, and we also need to be able to communicate why that matters. What does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? It matters a lot, right? We need to know the answers to that. So, repetition, fair enough. So accused. I'm okay with that, okay? All right, so you may recall from the spring, for those of you, by the way, who all was here or listened to at least portions of the teaching from the spring Deeper Life? Anyone here from the spring Deeper Life on the resurrection? Some of you were here. Yeah? Yeah, okay. So some of this might be familiar. You weren't. You listened to the podcast? Oh, excommunicated. Okay. Okay, well, you may recall, what's that? Yeah, please do. Tonight is going to be a very high-level overview of what I taught for 3 nights in the spring. And so what I would encourage you all again to do is go back and listen to those podcasts again, refresh yourself, dig into these things, because they're a lot more deeper. Basically, what I'm talking about, the three things that I'm talking about tonight, each one made up a specific night on that night, okay? So as you may recall, I talked about how in Scripture, there are basically three places in Scripture that give emphasis on the resurrection and provide us with our understanding of what the resurrection means. You remember this? So I drew this pie chart, right? You recall this? And I said, if this whole thing represents the resurrection, then we could divide it into three sections. And there would be these three portions of Scripture. One, Paul. And each of them emphasize something different. Paul speaks about the resurrection, and he emphasizes one part of what the resurrection means. And if you're looking for succinct teaching on Paul, go to 1 Corinthians 15, read it, understand it, go in it through and through. Know what he's talking about there. Also, the Old Testament, interestingly enough, talks about the resurrection in places like Psalms. Oops, that's a poor S. And in the prophets in particular, there are references. And these references are like, you know, talking about looking through a glass dimly. The Old Testament is like that, because you've got these people like David and like Isaiah and Ezekiel who are being inspired by God to write and to proclaim certain things. But there are things, I'm sure, that they themselves did not understand fully what they were meaning, right? Paul, in his message at Antioch Pisidia, cites things that David said about the resurrection as part of his evidence to his people that the resurrection was something that was talked about and should be anticipated. Okay? And finally, we also have the Gospels, right? They also speak of the resurrection. So, what I want to do tonight is go through each of them. And we'll begin with Paul and what Paul taught us about the resurrection. Okay. So, for Paul, the resurrection... Oh, by the way, questions are more than welcome. Okay? So throw up your hand. If you have questions, I'll stop and I'll do my best. We doing okay so far? Yeah? Okay. For Paul, the resurrection, as we have on the screen here, they're both up there. The resurrection had two primary implications. First of all, the resurrection meant that Christ had overcome the world's great problem of sin and of evil and of death that had been sown into the world. The resurrection was the answer to the world's problem of evil. Okay, now you say, where does that come from? Well, a little bit of background. We can recall, right, when we think about this, that Paul, as a good Jew, had a particular worldview. A worldview that we all as Christians have come to know as well. The worldview is basically that God created the world in the beginning, that he created the world and called it good. He even called it very good, that it was marked with his image. It was a beautiful thing. But then in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters into the picture. Creation rebels, particularly humans rebel against God. And with this, right, sin comes in, and with that, there is this marring of creation. Beautiful, very good creation is marred. It still bears that element of the image of God, and yet at the same time, it is marked. It is marred at its very core. And interestingly, what Scripture teaches is that the crown, the end result, or the high mark of that sin entering the world is death, right? That death is the chief, the end thing of evil itself. And this is what Paul understood. He understood that the world was marked by sin, that the world was marked by evil, and that the end of all evil was death. Right? Remember the famous expression that Paul has in Romans? Romans 3, what's it say? You've all memorized it, or most of you memorize it. Yes, the wages of sin is death. The cost of sin is death. The end result of sin is death. Now, jumping through to our world, right, today, that concept, I think, is something that lots of people, particularly in our world, that has a very sanitized understanding of death, that's something that I think is very confusing for people, right? That evil, that the end result of evil is death. You know, we get our chicken in sanitized, you know, styrofoam packages. And when people die, they go to nice, clean palliative care places, right? But for the rest of the world, they understand that, yeah, no, the evil, the worst thing in the world really is death. Nothing is worse than death. Now, we object to that sometimes and say, well, sometimes isn't death a welcome thing? You know, isn't there some situations where there's people that we know, we love, they're so taken over by sickness that it's just like they need to die. It's a welcome thing for them, right? And on one hand, yes, it is welcome for them. But scan back for a second and think about it. Okay. Well, isn't it though evil and sick and wrong that that beautiful person had to suffer in the first point? So that it came to the point where death was required. You think about that sickness that has then led to death has robbed those people of the ability to enjoy creation. It's robbed them of the ability to enjoy relationship. It's robbed them of the ability to enjoy children, to enjoy joy, to enjoy laughter, all of these things. It's robbed them, and the end mark of that has been death. So that is something that our world has a hard time understanding, but Scripture teaches. That's what Scripture teaches, is that the world that is marked by sin and the end of it is death, and that is evil that is in the world. Now, just jump out for a second again here. When you're thinking about this tonight and when we're thinking about this in relation to us learning about the resurrection, but also about us communicating the resurrection. I want you to see that what I'm doing here as I'm describing these things is that I am rooting these things in Scripture, even as Paul did, right, in that message that he gave to the Corinthian church. And that's an okay thing for us to do, right? That when we're talking, when people ask us what's the resurrection mean and we start talking about evil, it's good and right for us to take them and say, well, this is what Scripture says. It says this, that evil's in the world. Yeah. Exactly. Because what? Say it.
Because it's only Scripture that talks about it.
That's right.
Anywhere else that you can go and say.
Yeah. And so when we're communicating these things, they might in the end say, well, I'm not interested in hearing about what your Scripture said. And that's fine. But that's our story, right? And that's the story we're presenting. It is a story that is rooted in Scripture. And it's okay for us to take people into the story of Scripture when we're describing what these things mean. Okay. So Paul has this understanding that the wages of sin is death, that there's evil in the world. So for him, then, if Jesus overcomes death, right, it means that he must then have overcome sin and overcome evil. And if he overcame sin and he overcame evil, then he's the hope of the nations that we need to come to. Right? Does that make sense? How that works, that link works? You're looking at me with foggy eyes. Well, okay, if he overcame death, if he rises again from the dead, and if he comes from, if the worldview has an understanding of that death is the end of evil, it's the mark of sin, if he overcomes death, then that means that he has overcome evil, right? He's overcome sin that is in the world. And if that's the case, if he's overcome evil, if he's overcome sin, then it's the kind of thing that, oh, he's the hope of the nations. We need him. We need to come to him. And what Paul then will say is that as we come to him and as we're found in him, then what is true of Jesus becomes true of us as well. Again, one of the key things that Paul uses is this expression that we are in Christ. It's the idea that he has is that when we come and we declare him as our Lord and we begin to worship him, that in some strange way, we actually dwell in him and he dwells in us. And what is true of him becomes true of us as well. So if he overcame evil, if he overcame sin and its high mark of death, then that also becomes true of us. That's what Scripture teaches. The first thing the resurrection means, and according to Paul, is that it means that he's overcome the problem of sin and evil in the world. Is that good? You tracking with that? You okay? You got it?
Got it.
Okay. Second thing. As the resurrection of Jesus also meant, according to Paul, that as he rose again from the dead, we might, like him then, also rise again. And this is the great hope of the Christian in the face of the grave, right? Again, Paul said that as we are found in him, as we come to him, that what is true of him becomes true of us as well. This is what Scripture teaches, that because Christ rose, we also might have the opportunity to rise again. That's the hope. Now, he links this, you might recall, Paul roots this in this metaphor of this first fruits idea. You recall this? Remember the first fruits language? You know what first fruits is? Well, first fruits was this idea, agricultural metaphor, right? That basically said that imagine a field of wheat that's just coming to bear fruit. And that first kernel of wheat comes up and it blooms and it comes. It's a first fruit, right? What Paul is saying there is that as that first fruit comes to life, there is in that a promise that it's not going to be the only one in the field that's going to come to life, but there will come a whole harvest that will bear fruit. And what Paul says is that Jesus is like that. He was the first fruit. He was the one that rose first. And like he rose, as he rose, the promise is that as we come to him, we might also rise. And this is the Christian's hope before the grave, that we will rise again, but that we won't just rise like we once were, but we will rise again remade. We will rise again made new. People ask in the world, what's going to happen after death? What's going to happen? What does a Christian say that the hope is before death? We look at them and say, oh, the hope is that Jesus Christ rose again. And as he rose, oh, we will rise again. But we will not rise with just these old, broken down, marred bodies. We will rise new. We will rise alive. We will rise totally healed, totally as God, even in the very beginning, intended us for us to be. That is the hope of Jesus' resurrection. Okay, so Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. But Christ has, and both these ideas are going to be seen here, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, that's who he's referring to, Adam, the first sin, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, Adam sinned, and as a result, sin broke into the whole world, and death then came into the whole world. Just as that happened, just as death came in through Adam, so in Christ, in this one man, all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him as well. When the perishable, he goes on in verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, because he has given us victory over death, over sin, over evil in the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? In a moment, we'll go through and we'll link this even more as to how we might communicate these kind of things to the world and to people around us. But for now, that's what Scripture teaches. That's what Paul teaches, right? Two things that are going on here. One is that because Jesus rose again from the dead, the problem of sin and evil and death in the world has been overcome by him. And also, because Jesus rose again from the dead, that is the hope of people. That is the hope of the world, that as we come to him, we might also rise. We might be made new, and we might reflect him in that in the end. People say, that sounds crazy. That's what Scripture teaches. Okay, let's go on to the Old Testament. We're good so far? Any questions about Paul? Anything? No? Okay, you can get me later. So, for the Old Testament, the resurrection meant that the punishment for sin was over and that God's kingdom had come. Okay, so let's give a little bit of background again. Again, now we decide we want to talk about this aspect of the resurrection. We can take them again back into the Scriptures. This is what Scripture teaches. Give people the story of Scripture and root what God is doing in the world in that grand story. But we need to know the grand story, right? We need to know these stories. The more we hear these things, the more they become part of us. Okay, so a little bit of background. Again, we recall the Old Testament describes this story about how God, looking at a world that is marred with sin, comes to a people and he says, I'm going to make you my people. I'm going to make you a covenant. I make a covenant with you as my people. The people are who?
Israel,
right? Yes, of course. He comes to Israel. He makes Israel his people. He says, and the core of the covenant that he makes, this is found in Genesis chapter 12, the core of the covenant that he makes is that he is going to bless these people as his own, but that he's also going to use them to bless the whole world. The one condition that he makes on that covenant with them is what? You know what he says to them? I just want you to remain faithful to me. I want you to serve me. No other gods before me. Just me. That happens in Genesis chapter 12. Basically, the rest of the story of the Old Testament is the story of how Israel continues to fail at that one thing. Right? I'm going to bless you through you. I'm going to bless the whole world. Just remain faithful to me. Oh, we crash and burn, crash and burn, crash and burn. Story after story after story after story after story. Then we see this one bright spot when David comes onto the scene. King David. Wow, Israel, fantastic, doing amazing. Right after them, until the whole, even the nation divides and terrible things begin to happen to the people of God, so much so that they totally even forget the scriptures. Oh, incredible things. So what's God do in response to this? He raises up this group of people. The people called the... You know this story. You're doing well. The people called the prophets. Here's a picture. Someone drew a picture of one of them. This guy's name's Isaiah, so they think. Right? That's their rendering of Isaiah. Okay. So they raise up these prophets. And the prophets have this job to come to the people of Israel and say, you need to turn back. Turn back to your true love. Turn back to God. Turn back to him. And if you don't turn back to him, well, if you don't turn back to him, God said that he was going to punish them for their sin. He was going to lead them away in exile. He's going to raise up foreign nations of all things to sweep into Israel, his beloved people. He would do this because they were returning from him and lead them away into punishment. First it was going to be Assyria, then it was going to be Babylon, then who knows after that, but they were going to be led away into punishment. All you need to do though is repent, turn back, and it will relent. But they did not. And so the prophets came in, so the foreign nations came in, led the people away into punishment. Here's the deal, right? Is that God is gracious. This is what scriptures teach, is that God is gracious. And even though he is punishing for sin, he also says that the punishment will have an end date. It will come to an end. That's what the scriptures said. That's what the prophets promised. They said it will come to an end. And when it came to an end, God said at that point, I will bring it to an end because I will raise up this great king. He will be an anointed one. The Jews called him a Messiah. He'll be an anointed one. And he will come onto the scene and he will lead my people out of their exile, out of their punishment, and he will establish a new kingdom in the world. Oh, and their God in that kingdom will do a new thing. This is what the prophet said. Then that kingdom, God will bring healing. God will bring justice. God will bring restoration. And Hebrews even had a word for it. They called the word shalom. You know what the word shalom means? It means being made right. A world that had been broken in the beginning. Ah, now God was saying that one day it would be made right. It would be made right through this Messiah. The people said, well, when will this happen? When would this day happen? There'll be a number of signs. When it will happen, when the exile will be over, and when the new kingdom will begin into the world. But one of the key signs came from this guy named Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a vision. The vision was of this valley of dry bones. The vision went something like this. For the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out of the spirit, out by the spirit of the Lord, and he set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, only you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones. Say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to your life. then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and I looked, and the tendons and flesh appeared on them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. He goes on, as the vision goes on. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into those slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath entered them, and they came to life, and they stood upon their feet, a vast army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone and we are cut off. Why do they say that? Because they're in exile, right? Because they're in punishment. Oh, we're cut off. Therefore, prophesy to say to them, this is what your sovereign Lord says. Oh, my people, I'm going to open up your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then there you will be my people. He's talking about shalom. There you will know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves and bring you up from them. And I will put my spirit in you. And all of you that are Christians and know the story, oh, spirit in you, that also is part of the thing that happened on Pentecost, right? I'll put my spirit in you and you will live and I will settle in you in your own land. That idea of being settled in the land was fundamental to the story of the people of Israel. This idea of land and them having that land because it was symbolic of the blessing of God. God was going to bless his people again. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and that I have done it, declares the Lord. So by the time of Jesus, right, people understand this. And they then understand that one of the signs that the exile is going to be over, and that the kingdom of God, the shalom, is going to break into the world, one of the signs is going to be resurrection. Here's the problem. By Jesus' day, no one, maybe some, but not many, were anticipating that just one would rise from the dead. And you could see why. You would read that and go, it seems like everybody. But what Jesus does, and you read this through the Gospels, is that oftentimes he is seen teaching the people and teaching the disciples what the prophets and what their teachers of their law had said about the resurrection. He's trying to help those people on that day that understood the resurrection from one light understand it from another way. That no, the Messiah himself would have to suffer first. That he would have to rise first. And that after he, then would come the resurrection of the multitudes, right?
Just trying to think back, you know, since I read it, but in the Old Testament it talks about, didn't talk about giving your first fruits as a sacrifice to the Lord, like farmers were supposed to do.
Yeah.
That.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so does that have any correlation with how Jesus called the first fruit? So it's when they gave, it was a sacrifice as well. Is that going too far to say that Jesus was a sacrifice? And when calling him the first fruit, that first fruit is a sacrifice? That's what I thought it meant.
I have to think about more about that before I would answer that. I'm not sure.
Okay.
Okay, yeah. So Jesus comes, helps reorient the people around their understanding, a new understanding of the resurrection, that the resurrection of Jesus was going to be the first step of this. But the bottom line, though, of all of this, as Jesus teaches and Paul teaches as well, is that the Old Testament, that they were teaching, that it was there to teach that the resurrection was the mark, the sign, that the exile, that day of sin was now over. The punishment for sin was now over in the world, that there was now a new day on the scene, a day of grace, and that the new day was the day of the shalom breaking into the world. That is one part. That's what the resurrection teaches the Old Testament means. Now, again, I'm going to jump forward here a little bit and say something I'll say later on, but we can say, well, are people really going to understand any of these things or talk about these things? You know what? You would be amazed. When you're talking with people, sometimes if you say, well, what does the resurrection mean? Well, you know, let me explain to you about the kingdom of God. It's amazing what that can open up in people, the conversations. You mean God has this plan for shalom? Oh, yeah, he does, right? What does that mean? Tell me more, you know. And I've had conversations with people where they've been really significant and open up many things because of giving that background and sharing those kind of things. But we only know that background, right, when we get into the story ourselves and dig through it ourselves and know it ourselves. Okay, so anything more about the Old Testament? Any questions about that? No? You tracking with it? Yeah? Yeah? Doing okay? Jason? All right, let's go to the Gospels then. For the Gospels, the resurrection was the mark that Jesus really was the world's Messiah and King and even its God. That's what the Gospels teach about the resurrection. Let's give a little bit of background to make sense of this. You might recall and might see this and know this, that the Gospels are concerned with only one question. If you're talking with people, if you're talking with yourself, what is the concern that the Gospels have? Who is Jesus? Starts right at the very beginning. They go right through to the very end. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And particularly the question is he the Messiah? And we can explain these things, these ideas to people. Is he that anointed one? Is he the king that is coming to stop or to put an end to the punishment for sin? Is he the one that's coming to open the door for this kingdom? Is he the one? And the story is about this, so that as it builds its way up to its climax, we end up then at these two trial scenes at the end of the Gospels, right? The one trial scene involves the Romans. The other trial scene involves the Jews and the leaders of the temple, the Sanhedrin. And in both of those stories, there is one question now that it comes down to that they want to know about Jesus as to whether or not they're going to follow through on the crucifixion. And the question is, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? That is the one question. The Romans are concerned about it, right? Because for them, you got a guy out there who's saying he's king? Well, no. There is only one king, and his name is Tiberius Caesar at the time. That is the king. You're gonna mess with that? we got some problems. The Jews and the Sanhedrin, on the other hand, they were concerned that Jesus was saying that he was the Messiah because he didn't fit the way that they wanted a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah that was going to come and overthrow Rome and lead them into this grand kingdom the way that they expected it to be. And Jesus shows up on the scene and does all sorts of things that are completely contradictory to their expectations. And they don't like him. So in the end, it's like, oh, no, we're concerned about this. So at the end, what do? They say, no, sorry, it's not going to work for you. And they crucify him. And the Gospels then tell a story. For a very short portion of them, they tell a story. Basically, it takes place over 3 days of people that are really dejected and really upset. And they're afraid as well. And one of the key stories is a story of Jesus walking with these two on the road to Emmaus. They don't know it's Jesus. And they ask, Jesus asks them, what are you talking about? And they explain, well, we had hoped. We had hoped that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the one that was going to deliver us, in other words, and make it all right for us. So they're all dejected. Then the story shifts, and it begins to record the account of Jesus rising again. And suddenly everybody has one thing on their mouth. And what is the one thing that they're exclaiming when they're seeing him? What is it? He's the Christ. He's the Christ. It's the only thing they say. Paul's going to tell us later on, look, now there's hope beyond the grave. Can you believe it? Nobody says anything of the kind in the Gospels. They have only one concern when they see that Jesus has rose from the dead, and it's, he is the Christ. He's the King. He's the Messiah, except for one guy. One guy adds something else to it. Who's the one guy? Thomas. What's Thomas add? No, he's the doubter, yeah, but he adds one other thing to it as well. When he finally comes to the realization, the acceptance, puts the hand on the side like he's doing here, he adds one thing. Sake, what's he say?
Lord and King.
And my God. My God. My King and my God. Why do you say God? We'll come to that in a second. But for any sake, the point that the Gospels are trying to say is that because Jesus rose from the dead, he is the Christ. Now, why are they so convinced that he's the Christ? Why? Why were those people so convinced that he was the Christ? Because he fulfilled the scriptures. Jesus had spent 3 years walking with them, explaining to them everything that must happen, explaining to them that their Messiah was going to suffer, explaining to them that the Messiah was going to rise again on the third day. And when it happened, it was like, for those that had eyes to see, it was like everything clicked together. And now no longer was there a question in their mind. No, he fulfilled the scripture. And he is the Christ. He is the King. The resurrection meant that Jesus was the world's King, the Messiah, the one who is putting an end now to the period of sin and the punishment for sin, the one that was opening up the door for this grand plan of God to bring shalom and healing to everyone that would come. It was Jesus. But he wasn't just the King. He was also God. Why was he God? Because they knew their scriptures. Again, remember Paul's words when he was writing to those Gentiles. According to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. He said that twice. According to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. They knew that he was God. Why? Because when the scriptures spoke about this Messiah, there was an understanding that this Messiah wasn't just a king like David, but at the end, this Messiah, Isaiah talks much about this, that at the end, this Messiah was actually the physical representation of God himself in the world. That's what the scriptures said. That when the Messiah came, it wasn't just a king, but it was the presence of God himself coming and making his dwelling in the world. It was God himself. That's why Thomas could say, not just my king, but he could also say, my king and my God. Because that's what the scriptures had said. And for those people in that story of the Gospels, that's what the resurrection meant to them. It was the final nail in the coffin, to use a bad metaphor. It was the final seal, right? Put it all to pieces. Oh yeah, he taught us for so long. And now we see it happening. It's true. The resurrection is the final mark. It's the final piece of the puzzle. Better one.
What would have they taken eternity then? Well,
God with us?
Yeah.
Well, that was what the angels spoke, right?
Yeah.
So I don't know if they were privy to it. Maybe they were.
It's not an Old Testament thing.
It's not. I don't know. I think it probably is.
Joshua means.
Okay. Oh, yes, of course. He will be called Emmanuel. Yes.
Yeah, because there's...
Yeshua. It's Joshua. It's the same word. God with us.
Yeah.
And Messiah. That's all you don't understand.
Okay. Put it all together. And we'll come back after the break and we'll talk about how we could even use all that we've just talked about in conversations with real people. Ken, you really can. Put it all together. According to the gospel, according to the scriptures, what does the resurrection mean? It means the problem of sin has been overcome in the world. The key mark, according to the scriptures, of evil in the world is death. And when Jesus rose from the grave, it's clearly meant he has overcome death. And by that then, he has also overcome evil. And Paul says, we must come and be found in him. And as we are found in him, what is true of him becomes true of us as well. That the problem of sin that we also have, the problem of evil that is true in our own life, is overcome. It will be overcome in a complete way. It also says that resurrection means that there is a hope after the grave. There is a hope after the grave. It also means that the shalom of God, this grand kingdom, this plan of God in the world that he is still fulfilling in the world to make things right again, it began on that day when Jesus burst forth from the grave. He comes forward in brand new glory, and it's this vivid picture to the world. Look, world, you thought it was great before. Look at me now in glory. Even Jesus was different. Even he was new. And it was this picture, a vivid picture in Jesus of what God was saying he was doing in the whole world. The resurrection. The final thing is that the resurrection, according to the Gospels, meant that Jesus really was the King. Because the scriptures all along, those Old Testament scriptures, all along, the story all along had said that one day one would come and he would suffer, and on the third day he would rise again. He would not see decay. Even David spoke about him. He would not see decay. And when they saw it happen in Jesus, as the scriptures record in the Gospels, when they saw it happen in Jesus, they were convinced this is the Messiah. The resurrection means that Jesus is the Messiah. More than that, though, it means that he's also God. It is the core of our faith. Everything we believe finds its road back to this event. We have to keep going over it and over it again. And I'll give you hope in this. 2 years ago, before I went to Israel, none of these things I would have been able to teach you. I didn't know what the resurrection meant, really. I mean, I kind of did, but was it in there? No. But the more I'm going through with it, 2 years later, the more it becomes part of me, the more the story becomes part of me. So that now I even find in conversations that I can talk about the kingdom of God in a way that is lucid with people, and it makes sense, and it roots in the resurrection. And you're going to do it differently than me. But the more we go through it, the more you'll be equipped. The fog will clear. And you're like, yes, the resurrection. Of course. Why didn't I think of that? Let's go have a break. Then we'll come back together again afterwards. And we'll talk for a few moments about how this might fit into our conversations in the world. Okay? So, come. Have a break. Okay. Let's wrap this up. See if we can make sense of how these kind of things begin to work their way into our conversations with the people around us, even as they did with Paul. Obviously, right? As he was preaching the story of the resurrection, he also would have explained these things to people in various ways, because at the end of it all, if people are going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, they have to know, well, what does that mean? Why do I care? Why would I care about that? So, as I said at the beginning, when people ask us, what do you believe? I really believe that one of the first responses that should come from our hearts is say, and from our mouths is that, well, what we believe at the very core is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That makes all the difference. Now saying that, obviously, right, is going to probably lead to another question. Or it's going to come to the statement of, well, that's ludicrous. Or it might come to the question of, well, what does that mean? Like, what's even the relevance of that? And depending how we're feeling, we can go then in all sorts of different directions, right? We can talk about, well, it means that the problem of sin has been overcome. It means that there's hope after the grave. It means that the shalom of God is bringing. It means that the world has a true king. So take for example, the first one there, right? So what it means is that because Jesus rose from the dead, there's an answer to the problem of sin in the world. There's an answer to the problem of evil. You say, well, what does that mean? Tell me about that, or let me explain that to me. Well, we go on and we explain some of the things that we just went through, these things that become part of our consciousness, these things that become part of our understanding of the scriptures. And as we do that, then, all sorts of great questions can begin to emerge, right? So what the questions that I'm thinking about that come to your mind is, well, do you see that sin and evil is in the world? Do you see that? And posing that question to people, right? Do you see that there is evil in the world? Do you agree that there is evil in the world? Why is it there? Have you thought about why it's there? How are we doing it, removing it, right? Being at this concert last night, and you can see this, it's so much of it is well-intentioned. I think it's right, too. But there is, at the same time, this sense of like, well, if we just really, you know, come together as one in justice for the nations, then we'll solve the problem of poverty in Africa. Something's missing still, isn't it? And we say, well, oh yeah? And how have we been doing so far at that? Not that that's wrong, because it's right. But are we really, at the end of it all, are we resolving the problem of evil that is all through the world? And I think these are good questions that we can pose to people, right? I think a lot of times, we have a hard time in our culture really embracing the fact that through and through, our world is deeply corrupt. It's deeply marred. It's deeply broken. And when we talk about the resurrection, we can say, well, you know, that's what the resurrection is responding to. That's the story of Jesus. It's responding to this problem of evil. And God is saying, I will overcome evil. And he's done so in Jesus. We can ask the question about, what about evil in you? What about evil in you? Do you believe that there's evil in you? Do you believe that there's sin in you? Do you believe that even part of you, that there are things that are off the mark in you? You know?
Yeah. That. She's like, well, I don't. There are worse. There are bad people out there. I'm not a bad person.
Mm-hmm.
And it's such a big, big something.
Absolutely. That's right. But then you can talk about, from there, you talk about the holiness of God. You know, well, he's so good. He's so holy. Beside that, there is things. So, what are we going to do with that? How do we deal with that? The story of Jesus is that it has been dealt with. There's nothing that you have to do other than receive the grace of God in your life, right? Receive the story and come to him. Paul says, one of the things he uses is this term, that we are to be in Christ. What does that mean? It means that we come to him. And in some way, he dwells in us and we dwell in him. And the reality of him overcoming evil becomes true of us, that it is overcome in us. And we say, well, but we're still struggling. Well, that's true. But the promise is that one day the struggle will come to an end. But it's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus, right? So one example of how those conversations can go. You say you go to the other one, well, because Jesus rose again, there is a hope beyond the grave. And again, you can then go back into scriptures and explain what that hope beyond the grave is and what scripture, what Jesus teaches or what the Christian belief is about our final hope. And then, again, all sorts of great questions can begin to emerge in our discussions, right? What do you think happens at the grave? This used to be the big evangelism explosion question, right? Do you remember those of you back in the day, there was training tools? In fact, actually, this was the real fundamental tool that people would use for sharing the story was about death and the grave and that. And there's still validity to it, right? So what do you think happens at the grave? What hope do you hold on to, you know? What is your hope? You hope in heaven? Okay, what does that mean? How does that work out? What, you know, do you hope, do you think, well, it's just nothing? Lots of people believe in just nothingness. Yeah, reincarnation? Nothingness is this thing where the question we come back with that is, well, so what's the meaning of life? We just here and die. Isn't there more? Don't you really feel that in the core of who you are? Don't you feel there's more? There must be more than just this.
But every day you write the date, and you just have a checkbook and you put a date on top of the page, and you declare it 2009 years ago, Christ was born. Every day you do that.
Yeah. Talk about reincarnation. It's a big thing that people are embracing today because of the influence of Eastern religion, right? The problem, again, you pose back and you discuss with people, well, doesn't that place a lot of emphasis on us and what we're doing in the world, right? Yeah, it does. And the story of the gospel is one of grace, one of God intervening on our behalf and bringing redemption. The scriptures say ultimately that Jesus rose and he was this vivid picture of what God has in store for it, which is a picture of what he has in store for us, but he also has a picture of what he has in store for all of creation. What happened to him, scripture says, will happen to us and it will happen to the whole of creation. One day we'll again rise and be made new. And what I love about that discussion and talking about rising and being made new is that it shows something about God desiring to have a plan for this world. Right? That he does have a plan for the world. And I think that that's an important thing that people are wrestling with today, right? They want to know, well, what is God? Oh, you mean he's planning on making things new? Yeah. He's restoring, he's redeeming, he's reconciling, he's making all things new. You say, because Jesus rose again, we know that God is bringing his kingdom into the world. And while we're there explaining what the kingdom of God is, well, that just opens up into all sorts of questions again about this thing. Well, do you know that God has this plan for shalom? What's shalom? You know that God wants to restore the world and he wants to restore you? You know that God isn't just abandoning the Project Earth, but that God actually has a plan for Africa? You know that he has a plan for creation? Do you know that he has a plan for all of these things that we see in the world? Do you know that that plan wants to begin now? Do you know that he wants to bring his shalom to you even right now? Do you know that? He wants to make you new. And the project doesn't have to wait until you're dead. The fact is that God says that he wants to start that project now. He wants to redeem you. He wants to restore you. He wants to make you new now. That's the promise of God, is that we're actually, Scripture actually says that he wants to make us into new people, new men, new creations. That's what he's doing. And that's all rooted in this idea of the kingdom. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it was this announcement according to Scripture that that day was beginning. And every day it's been unfolding since then. But the promise is that one day it will be done in full. And the question is, what do you say with that? Where do you stand with that? And the Holy Spirit wants to come and empower these conversations. He does. And he wants to empower the use of Scripture. He does. But we need to continue to root ourselves in the Scripture so that we know them, so that then we can join forces with the Holy Spirit and proclaim these truths, the plan of God in the world, in such a way that it begins to open up hearts. And it's not about charisma. That's what we learned on day one. Paul himself was a poor speaker. Poor in speech. They made fun of him for it in Corinth. But he had power. And the power was the story of the gospel, the story of the resurrection of Jesus, and how that, according to Scriptures, was planned. And when we use it, power. 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 Think about my friend Michael at the coffee shop. Anytime I talk about the kingdom of God, he lights up. Let's talk about the kingdom of God. Anytime. What, tell me about the kingdom. So what's that mean? He lights up. He gives every response in the world as to why that doesn't work. Fair enough. The fact is that when you're talking, it's just, you just feel the Holy Spirit just coming along with his story, because it's his story. He's not done with it. I think the kingdom of God story is so significant because it says to people, the world is not hopeless. Things are not hopeless. God is working. He's doing something. It's called redemption. How many, you want to talk about a theme, this idea of redemption, you want to talk about a theme that is power today. How many movies have you watched recently, for those of you that watch movies? How many songs have you listened to in popular culture where the core theme in them is the theme of redemption? That something is broken, something is wrong, and it needs to be made right. It needs to be redeemed. It's everywhere. And it is so because it's the longing of our world, and the kingdom of God speaks directly to that longing and says, yes, there is brokenness, but God has a plan. It's redemption. And when you see Jesus come up from the grave, that's what he's visioning for the world. Look, all things new. But we got to know it. Keep going through it. Read books about it. Read the Scriptures. Read it again and again. Listen to the teaching that's available. Know the story of the resurrection. little bit, forms our thinking. Right? Yeah, so you go to U2 and, well, you got to have at least one part of a U2 song, and right? I played this at the last, one of the Deeper Lives in the last one, but it's all about the kingdom and it's all about resurrection. Listen to it.
When there's none, the rule has been disproved, the stone.